says to the Lord, "To you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." Let's join the psalmist. Let's place our eyes upon our master as we go to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Let us pray. God of heaven, we delight in your presence. For indeed there is a different quality that is present when your people gather to seek your face than at any other time. Lord, surely we've all experienced the blessings of private prayer. We've all experienced the blessings of reading the Word and feeling, knowing indeed that you have uniquely spoken to our hearts through your Word. But Father, when your saints come together, we are enriched in unique ways. Father, we are strengthened by the presence of our brothers and sisters. We're reminded of the grace and mercy that's been poured out upon us. Our hearts are cheered. And Father, even if our hearts are downcast, we are reminded that we do not walk through dark valleys alone, but we do so surrounded by your saints who love us. And so, Father, as we cast our eyes upon you, we thank you for your goodness toward us, your mercy toward us. Father, we need you to extend your gracious hand to our hearts this morning. Father, we need you to deliver your word, not merely by the voice of a minister, but by the power of your Spirit. Our hearts stand in need of you, O God. We stand in need of encouragement, of strength, of peace. We look to you this morning, O God, as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We look to you, O God, and we behold the greatest gift in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who took the cross for sinners like us, the one who died for our sins, the one who ascended into heaven, the one who welcomes us through his blood to be saved and to have eternal life. O God, we thank you for Christ. And we pray, O Father, that as we read the Word this morning, that Christ is open before us. Father, that we can see his beauty with clear eyes. And Father, that we can see the difference that Jesus is to make in our lives. Father, that those who are suffering this morning can see Christ, and that through seeing Christ that their suffering, Lord, might be eased. Father, for those who are mourning, that they might behold Christ and that they might receive hope for tomorrow. Father, for those who rejoice, that they might behold Christ and see the greatest cause for rejoicing. Father, for those who are confused, that they might behold Christ and see, O God, the one who is not the author of confusion, and hear his voice as he tells us to come and follow him. And so, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would set our hearts and our minds upon Jesus Christ. He would indeed dominate our thinking. Father, that you would forbid it, that we would be swamped under the ideas of who we are, how unworthy we are, how unfit we are. But Lord, that you would call us by your Spirit to not behold ourselves, but to behold Christ and him crucified for sinners like us. That we would be reminded by your word that while we are wholly insufficient, that Christ is wholly sufficient. That our hearts might rest in you, O God. Father, preach your word through the Spirit to your people. And help our ears and hearts receive it as it is given, the very word of God. Be with us now as we break the bread of life. Feed your people. We pray it in Jesus' name for his kingdom's sake. Amen. People of God, I invite you to take out your copy of God's word or to grab a pew Bible there in front of you in the pew. And join me in our Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40 for our Old Testament reading, verses 9 through 11. Using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 599. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah proclaims, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Well, let's turn to our New Testament reading. Find this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Pew Bible page 814. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew's brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever.'" Amen. You can be seated. C.S. Lewis once said this: "If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Up to now, as we've walked through the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples must have been enjoying things. Can you imagine being one of the 12 disciples? Things got a lot better, it would seem, when Jesus said, "Come, follow me." Up to now, they have followed Jesus, and they have seen Jesus do amazing things. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen Jesus heal lepers. They've seen Jesus heal those with physical ailments, one after another. You were following a man who couldn't be stopped by anything that the world had to throw at him. You were following a man that you most certainly believed was, at the very least, the King of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus said he was the son of David, and you believed it. But now Jesus turns to you and he says, things are about to change. Up to now, you've been following me and you've been watching me do all of these amazing things. Now is the time for you to go. Well, it's at that point, you might imagine, when the amazing ride with Jesus, the ride of comfort where they were the disciples of the big man, Jesus. Now, Jesus turns and makes a demand upon them. Now you go and do my work. It's at that point that things, you might imagine, get very uncomfortable. As we think about this, the Great Commission makes us uncomfortable. We know that to some degree, Jesus calls all of his followers to go. In a minute, we'll talk about how he does that differently with different ones. But nevertheless, he's called us all to go. None of us who know Christ think that we can skip by evangelizing those who are lost. We all know that the Lord wants us to share the reason for the hope that is within us. But we all also know that that is uncomfortable. It doesn't matter who you are, the Great Commission is uncomfortable. And Jesus calls us out of our comfort. And Jesus calls us out of our comfort necessarily. In other words, it's supposed to be uncomfortable. There's nothing wrong with you if you think, I know my neighbor needs Jesus, and I know that they've been sharing some difficult things going on in their life, and every time that I'm around them, I know, Lord, that you want me to share the gospel, but it makes me so uncomfortable. You're not unique if you think that way, by the way. Can I get a witness? No, nobody is unique in that discomfort. It's uncomfortable. And I would suggest to you that it's kind of supposed to be uncomfortable. For if we do a work of God, that work of God requires faith. Think about our brother this morning, our brother Casey, who is in Portugal or in Brazil. He is going to be speaking to Portuguese speakers. As far as I know, Pastor Casey doesn't know Portuguese. Maybe he does, and he's hidden it from us all of these years. But as far as I know, he doesn't know Portuguese. By the way, Pastor Casey has asked for prayer, and you heard Aaron relay that, because he is going to be in the midst of brothers and sisters who don't speak his language. That's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to do that. It's wonderful to do that, but it's also uncomfortable. What he is doing this morning requires a great deal of faith on behalf of our brother. It's supposed to require faith. Just a moment, we're going to talk about all of this kingdom work and how this reflects upon you. But before we do this, I want to deal with the clarification. We're talking here about the Great Commission, and Jesus says in Matthew 9:37, there at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we dealt with this last week. Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And we talked about how the Great Commission is repeated again in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, baptizing them. These are things that the Lord gives in the Great Commission. But we have to deal with this issue. For the purpose of our time together, I want us to recognize several things. The first thing I want you to know is this. There are some things that the disciples will do that aren't committed into the hands of lay believers. In other words, there's a difference. There's a difference when we use that word disciple. If you are a follower of Jesus in this room, you are in some sense a disciple of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that everything that we read about in the New Testament given into the hands of the disciples, that we are all called to do. Let me explain this. I mentioned briefly last week concerning the fact that the disciples were told to go and heal and cast out demons, and how this commission belongs solely to these men. That we don't do those things anymore, because as far as the office of a disciple, we don't have that in the New Testament church. The disciples were those called of Jesus to go follow Jesus, to heal in His name, to preach the gospel, and to do all of these things. And we recognize that. But what about the Great Commission? Where we have that, and we have it here in Matthew 9, then again in Matthew 28, we have it in Acts 1, we see shades of it all throughout the New Testament. How are we supposed to understand that? Well, there are things that are part of the Great Commission that are solely the responsibility of the ordained office. In other words, lay folks aren't called to preach and baptize. We understand, and if you look throughout the New Testament, the preaching and the baptism was done by ministers of the gospel, elders of the church. And so we understand that there are some things that are laid into the hands of ministers, elders. 1 Corinthians refers to ministers as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. For instance, ministers of the gospel are to baptize and preach. You see that this morning, don't you? And it's to these that Christ gives the keys of His kingdom, ministers and elders. And it's to these that the New Testament provides direction for church discipline. The New Testament refers to the pastoral office as that of a shepherd exercising certain roles that belong only to the shepherd, the pastor, and the elders of the church. And so things like discipline, we understand, don't belong to all the church broadly, but belong to the ministers and elders of the church. When we think about discipline, we often think of it in a negative fashion. We exercise church discipline here, and oftentimes the only times that the congregation is even aware of it is at the very last stage, where the elders and pastors have done everything they can to avoid, call people to repent, and so on, and you're only aware of it at the last stage. But there's also formative discipline. It might surprise you, for instance, that you saw church discipline this morning. You saw church discipline in the picture of baptism. That's forming people into a life of Christ-likeness. Communion and baptism, those are given to God's elders, pastors, and they're never conducted by the lay followers of Christ, but only elders and preachers of the gospel, and then corrective discipline. Paul is a good example of this. It's the Apostle Paul who's serving sort of in that pastoral role in Corinth, who commands in 1 Corinthians 5 that a man be removed from the communion of the saints. Paul can do that because of his role. And in 2 Corinthians 2, he commands that forgiveness be granted because of the man's sincere repentance. He functions differently because of his office. And so you think, oh good, I'm off the hook. You just told me, Pastor, that the Great Commission is your job. It is my job, but guess what? It's your job too. It's your job too. There are some things that pertain to all the followers of Jesus. We can't just read our Old Testament when Jesus is speaking to the disciples and think, oh, it's only to the disciples that Jesus means for them to do these things. For instance, Jesus says, love one another. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. None of us think that we can get off the hook from loving other people because Jesus said, let the world know that you are my disciples. We all know that we're all called to love one another, that the world will know who we are by the quality of our love for one another. And so there's a sense in which, as a follower of Christ, we are His disciples, not by office, but by virtue of having a relationship with Him through the cross of Calvary. So let's take up this question. This should be your question. Am I a laborer of the harvest? Are you a laborer of the harvest? Yes. You, as a Christian, are called to the harvest. Let me be clear about this. That means that Jesus Christ, as the King, has a role for you to play, has a job for you to do. Some of us live as if we're completely oblivious to that. Let me go further and say this. The role that Jesus has for you is more than bringing your bottom to a pew on Sunday morning. It's more than that. If that's all you're doing, then you're not actually fulfilling your role. Let me say, we're glad you bring your bottom to the pew on Sunday morning, but there's more than that. Christ wants more than an hour and a half on Sunday morning. So how does this work? Well, I wanted to take you through this exercise in order to rightly divide the word of truth, but also to help you see that this passage and the ones to come in the weeks ahead do indeed pertain to you as a believer. There's a responsibility laid upon your shoulders. My responsibility is different in some ways. My responsibility is to baptize, to administer the ordinary means of grace, to preach, to maintain discipline. But in a broader sense, all of those in Christ have all been given a ministry of reconciliation, as Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 5:8. So the question is, how are we to carry out this ministry in our lives? Well, your role may be different, but you have a role. For instance, your role may be that of a personal evangelist to share the gospel. Your role may be a Bible study teacher. Your role may be a disciple maker. Your role may be to be an encourager extraordinaire. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. I want you to lay your eyes on Romans 16. And I want you to see how this works in the church. Now, who is Paul? Well, Paul, we know, is a disciple, he's an apostle, but he's also a missionary. He also is in a pastoral role. And he speaks from that pastoral role, that unique role in Romans 16. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. We're going to read a lot of this. We're going to read through verse 16, and there's a point to this. You'll forgive me for tripping over some of these names. But you might not do any better. You just remember that. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Chincrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Panatus, who was the first to convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those who work in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been the mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus. and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. No way they're all preachers. No way. And yet they're all here, aren't they? All workers in the kingdom. All workers in the kingdom that Paul recognizes are essential for the work of the gospel. He says in Romans 6 and 12, these are people who labored much in the Lord. People whom Paul was proud to call his fellow workers in Romans 16:9. This is not just about ministers and elders. It's not just about deacons. This is about the people of God. And so as we turn back to Matthew chapter 10, we learn some things about those whom the Lord calls. As we look at Matthew chapter 10, I want you to consider kingdom people, the issue of kingdom people in verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4 are simply the names of the disciples. Though each one of these men deserve a fuller description, for our purposes, I want us to focus on just a few things concerning those whom the Lord has called. I want you to notice, first of all, that these are not extraordinary men. These are not extraordinary men. Fishermen, tax collectors, carpenters, and two religious zealots. Simon, we believe, was a religious zealot, and Judas is a zealot. The kind of people, this is what I want you to see. If Galilee had a Kroger's, you would have seen all these guys in it. Right? Like, there wouldn't have been like a holy glow like the pictures give all of these disciples. They would have just been people that you knew. Normal people that are called to follow Jesus. Just for the sake of a point of knowledge, it was one of the religious zealots. A lot of us think, well, no, to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be like really passionate about God before He wants anything to do with you. Well, it's one of the religious zealots that sells Jesus out. So the religious zealots end up 50%. Religious zealotry isn't necessarily a precondition for being a good disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what was remarkable about all of these men. There is something remarkable about all of them. The most remarkable thing about these men is how unremarkable they are. That's what's remarkable. How unremarkable all of these men are. Yet in Acts 17, the civil authorities complained that it was these who have turned the world upside down. These unremarkable men. What we've just read in Romans 16 is an indication of the importance that God uses normal men and women for His work. Indeed, in extraordinary ways. God most often doesn't choose extraordinary men to be ministers. I'm not saying this out of false humility, but I am evidence for you. God doesn't choose extraordinary men with extraordinary gifts to be ministers. I'll share this with you. I'm on a board not associated with the church. And when I sit in that board meeting, Christian men, every meeting, I think, I'm the dumbest guy in this room. Like, legitimately. Every man in this room is smarter than me. God didn't call me because I had extraordinary gifts, for those who were not present. God does not choose us for our extraordinariness when He calls us. But He will use us for His glory. A man who perhaps had the greatest impact of any preacher of the gospel was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great English Baptist minister. Charles Haddon Spurgeon saved countless souls in England. He was true to the gospel. He was raised in a Christian home. His family was full of ministers. He stated in his autobiography that, "I had heard the plan of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus from my youth up, but I did not know any more about it in my innermost soul than if I had been born and bred a Hottentot," whatever a Hottentot is, I don't know. But on one snowy day, he wasn't going to be able to make it to his normal congregation. But he could make it to an old primitive Methodist chapel. The primitive Methodists at that time were known for their singing and boisterous worship. He had heard that the primitives sang so loud that it made your head ache. But he didn't care. He said, "I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me, it didn't matter if my head ached or not." He stopped by that old primitive Methodist chapel, and the pastor didn't make it that morning. It was a bad snowstorm. The pastor wasn't even there. But there were a few there. But a layman, understanding that there are a few people here and something ought to be done, so the layman got up and decided to read his Bible. He opened his Bible and he read from Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon said for 10 minutes in broad Essex dialect, the man invited the hearers to look to Jesus. That's all he did. He read the Bible and he invited the hearers to look unto Jesus. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't trying to be a preacher. He was a Christian with an open Bible who could share the gospel and ask others to respond. And it was in that snowy chapel that Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave his life to Jesus. And it was because a layperson did just what he could that thousands came to Jesus Christ. That man was a kingdom person. He wasn't extraordinary. He wasn't learned. He had no theological instruction. He had a Bible and he knew the gospel. Friends, as a matter of fact, it isn't our merit that qualifies us for any position, but our demerit. Paul was qualified, an eminently qualified theologian. But Paul writes the following in 1 Timothy 1:12-16. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a great theologian of Israel." Is that what he says? Do you know? Is that what he says? No. "Though formerly I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." Is that what he says here? No. "Though former I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Why does God call you? You ready to be humbled? God calls you so that people who know you can see you and they can think, if God can save them, he can save me. If God can save them, he can save me. I want you to notice two things about kingdom people. They are chosen by God. Jesus has called every single disciple explicitly, and he's chosen them sovereignly. We can remember back in chapter 4 where we read that Seeing Simon and Andrew fishing, Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Matthew 4:19-20. But there's another reason why I think God chose these men. Because they're chosen to be sent. Our passage helps us to understand that these aren't men called to surround their rabbi and exalt in their knowledge of the Lord. But they are meant to go forth. Work the harvest. Make disciples. Now again, their working at the harvest is going to look differently than yours. But nevertheless, we are all sent to work it in our own way. And we can all say with Paul, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Secondly, I want you to see that their success is entirely dependent upon Jesus. Entirely dependent upon Jesus. In considering the 12, from this point forward, we see the same pattern over and over. When the disciples walk in Christ and in Christ's power, they are used as vessels for his glory. And when they don't, they fall on their faces. That's how this works. If they trust in Jesus, if they are dependent upon Jesus, dependent upon his power, they bring him great glory. And so we read in the Gospels that they go forth and they do wonderful things for Jesus. They do cast out demons. They do heal the sick. But then we read other passages in the Gospels. For instance, we read of Peter's denial of Jesus falling upon his face. We read of Peter being called out of the boat to walk on water, and as long as he keeps his eyes upon Christ, he walks, and as soon as his eyes are diverted, he falls. You are no different, friends. I am no different. Their success depends entirely upon the power and authority of Jesus Christ. After Christ has been raised to the right hand of the Father, the disciples Peter and John go forth to preach the gospel. And in Acts 4:13, we read this amazing pronouncement of the young and fearful John and the ignorant, I'll just say it, idiotic Peter. We read, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They had recognized that they had been with Jesus. They walk in his power. Not their own, but his. Dear ones, this applies to you in the very same way. Your work for God in whatever capacity will never be accomplished in your own power. To be a kingdom person is to trust in Christ's power and not our own. Then we move on and we see the kingdom call in verses 5 through 7. Finally, we begin to see the explicit direction of their call. And interestingly, they're told to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's important to understand that God isn't here limiting his kingdom only to Israel. This is not God's plan. Jesus, just in the Gospel of Matthew, has been welcomed by non-Israelite magi as a child. You'll remember that. Jesus has, just in the Gospel of Matthew, ministered in Galilee of the Gentiles. He's been celebrated across the Sea of Galilee in the Decapolis, which was almost entirely Gentile. He's responded to the plea of a Roman soldier. He's delivered a Gentile demoniac who pled to be allowed to follow Jesus. So is it that Jesus really doesn't want these to know about Him and to understand that He's the Messiah? That's not His plan. Instead, friends, Jesus limits the work of the disciples because Jesus is coming in fulfillment of Israel's Scripture. It's these who should understand who He is. It's Israel who had the Old Testament, who had the prophets, who had the Word of God that Jesus comes in fulfillment of. And so what is it that they are to proclaim? The kingdom is at hand. Christ the Messiah has inaugurated His kingdom. Here's what this means. This means that the good news of the kingdom comes as a pure gift. The reign of God, as we've already seen, brings healing in its wake. Jesus, according to Luke 4:19, from His own lips inaugurates the year of the Lord's favor. But the people getting into the kingdom were weary and burdened. They were broken by sin and the impact of the fall. They are the poor, the beggars, the repentant tax collectors, the harlots, the children, and social outcasts. And to social outcasts and to spiritually lost sheep, Jesus proclaims Himself their shepherd. We see that Jesus' good news was also for those willing to turn to God through repentance. They would find Jesus like a generous father who scans the horizon for His wandering sons and daughters and spots them while a long way off, Luke 15:20. The good news of the gospel meant that anyone saying the words, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner," and really meant it, would find a sympathetic ear in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Luke 11:9. To those who believe, this was the best news that they could hear. Jesus' gospel also means that despite whatever our eyes see, despite the appearances, Jesus' kingdom has come. I want you to hear that particularly. As we look around this world, and as we see a world that looks like it's falling apart around us, as we feel the weight and the burden of our own sin, our own shortcomings, as we bear burdens for those that we love, I want you to hear this. Christ's kingdom has come. It has come. And there's nothing that will stop it from being consummated. Whoever gets voted in the White House, however these votes go in the fall, in August and November, whatever happens in your family, whatever loss that you bear, whatever pain that you carry all the days of your life, Jesus' kingdom will be consummated. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. And you will sit at a victory dinner, at a wedding supper of the Lamb. And we will feast in the land of Zion. For His kingdom is come, and His kingdom is marching on to a victorious end. Make us kingdom people, Lord. Make us kingdom people who long to see Jesus split the sky, to come and redeem us, to call us home. Lord, our hearts yearn for home. Indeed, there are times when we grow jealous of those that are already there. So teach us, Lord. Teach us to be kingdom people. Teach us to live each day knowing that this is a day closer to the complete victory of Christ over sin, over death, over sorrow. This is a day closer to all things being made new in Jesus. Oh God, help us, each one, to fulfill our unique call as we work the harvest. Help us to have eyes to see it. Father, as we look out into the fields, help us not to see the sin which clings so closely to those who need Jesus. Help us instead to see the opportunity to share. Help us instead to see and be reminded that we have the antidote to sin and suffering, the person of Jesus Christ. And help us, O God, to be reminded that it's not our own sufficiency and merit that qualifies us, but it's Jesus Christ and His work. So Lord, use us for Your purposes. Use us for Your glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for the doxology.
Of God, now let's look unto our God. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.